Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn again to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we're coming to the end of this little section that we've called Solomon's Kindergarten. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, Solomon has given us five grade knot wisdom principles. And those principles have impacted every area of life. They've impacted our peace of mind, our relationship with other people, our how we handle trouble, and even how we handle money. Today we come to a sixth and final of Solomon's grade knot principles, and we'll call this one Father Knows Best. Father Knows Best. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord or Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, there are many areas in which God the Father knows best. As the giver of every good and perfect gift, as James 1:17 says, God knows exactly which gifts to give and which gifts to withhold. As the creator and the Lord of time, God knows exactly when everything should happen. Nothing happens ahead of schedule. Nothing happens even 1 minute too late. In his perfect wisdom, the Father knows best how to answer our prayers as well. For example, in the book of Job, God gave the unsettled and confused and fuming Job a tour of the universe. And you remember God used the creation as a cosmic gallery testifying to his divine ability to order perfectly every person and indeed every proton, neutron, and electron of the cosmos. And Job learned from that that God the Father knows best, and all the appeals that Job was making to God. God knows best how to order the physical universe. God knew best how to order Job's life and the lives of those that Job loved. God knows best. He knows everything. He never errs. I suppose we could say it then that Father knows best. God the Father knows best. Now, in our text for today, Solomon wants to show us one very specific area in which God knows best, in which God as Father knows best. God knows best how to go about the disciplining and correcting and maturing of his children. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, God's name Yahweh, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, if you had parents, and I hope you did, that did their best to discipline you in a biblical fashion, then you probably have had the same experience that I have had. Although you probably were not in favor of biblical spanking when you were 3 years old, probably not, right? As you progressed in age and maturity and wisdom, you maybe started to realize just how beneficial that parental, loving parental discipline was. Perhaps you've even gone so far as I have gone to publicly say, I'm glad my parents disciplined me because of the benefit it had in my life. In the end, your parents did know best. You might not have admitted that when you were 5 years old and you were laying on your bed repeating to yourself, I'm going to run away from home, I'm going to run away from home, after your latest spanking, right? But indeed, your God-loving, Bible-obeying parents did know best, and now you realize that. And if they knew best, how much more God the Father when he disciplines us? Now, under our motto, Father Knows Best, we're going to describe these verses really with 2 points. The attitude towards God's correction, the attitude that we should take as believers in Jesus Christ towards the correction, the reproof, and the discipline of God. The attitude and then the explanation of God's correction or the illustration of God's correction. It starts with the attitude in verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. As Solomon started in verse 1, my son, so he ends the section again saying, my son. In the book of Proverbs, there is a parental concern for the pupil that goes beyond the normal classroom relationship. It is a sheep-shepherd relationship, or better yet, it is a father-child relationship. And what Solomon says as father to his sons is, do not reject, do not loathe, do not despise God's intervening discipline in your life. Do not despise God's spiritual correction. Do not wilt under it. Do not lose heart in the midst of it. Do not imagine that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the divine discipline or chastisement of God is tantamount to being thrust out of the family. That it means that you have been disowned when things are going difficult or you're suffering consequences of your sin. Instead, says Solomon, what we must do is embrace God's intervening directive discipline. Just as adults, we acknowledge and value our parents' discipline when we were young. Solomon says, don't wait 30 years. Now, as an adult believer, do not wait 30 years to adopt that attitude. Adopt it now. Adopt it now. You say, but what is it that we are to embrace here? Verse 11, he says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Do not reject the discipline of Yahweh, of the living God. I prefer the translation correction. Discipline is fine here, but correction seems to be just a little bit tighter. In fact, notice in verse 12, the New American Standard supplies the word correction in italics when it wants to give you the verb for the next line. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. That's the idea. This is a text about the pains and joys, the bruises and benefits of divine correction. The Hebrew word discipline or correction here is the word musar. Musar referred to education. It, however, referred to a specific kind of education. It referred to an education whose goal was to change behavior, not merely to expand information. Some education merely expands our information, and there's nothing wrong with that. Perhaps your children are studying geography this month in school. Knowing where the Himalayan and the Andes mountains are is a good thing. I'm all in favor of that. But it doesn't do much to change your minute-by-minute behavior, does it? It's legitimate education, but it's not Musar education. It's not correction. In contrast, when two of your children are fighting over a book that they both want to look at, and you patiently intervene and explain that God wants us to consider others before ourselves, and therefore we should share. That kind of education doesn't only change information about God and relationships, it changes attitudes and actions, doesn't it? It's a parental intervention that leads to new, godly, God-honoring thoughts and actions. It's an intervention that, if necessary, is punctuated by momentarily painful consequences. Consequences that instruct your child in a way that he finds hard to ignore, that instruct him in regard to the destructiveness of selfishness in the illustration I gave. God's education is an education that changes information. But that is not its end goal. It is an education that changes attitude and action as well. And it's key that we understand that here in this text. Now, besides correction and discipline, Solomon adds a second word, reproof, just to expand the idea. For whom the Lord loves, sorry, that's verse 12. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, of Yahweh, but do not loathe his reproof. Well, what was reproof? Very similar, to be honest. To reprove means to determine, based on God's biblical standards, to determine that someone was wrong, and then to intervene to set him or her right. In this case, it is God himself who is judging and intervening. God judges, of course, with perfect justice. He knows his character perfectly, and he knows our behavior and attitudes perfectly. He intervenes and exposes the sin in order to stop the sin. And then, of course, to continue the process, it would also include pointing us in the right direction. Reproof is primarily negative, but obviously we want to get back on the right path. We've been wrong. This really is David praying at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. God, evaluate, see, evaluate, judge, and correct. That was David's prayer. That is really our prayer here in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Correction and reproof are God's way of getting us back onto the pavement. Back onto the pavement when we've let our wheels drift into the soft dirt and gravel on the side of the road. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need this and we require this intervention of God. We have been rescued from our sins, from judgment and hell, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we would be washed clean, so that our sins would be eradicated, so that we can live gloriously by the power of the Spirit to the glory of Christ. But the truth is, we don't always get it right. As much as we desire to live perfectly to God's glory, we live imperfectly to God's glory, and from time to time, we're going to need God's gracious, fatherly intervention. We need help to get our wheels and keep our wheels on the pavement of life, as it were. Now, as we think about embracing God's life-altering spiritual education and correction, I want to ask a question, and that question is, well, how does God do this? Solomon doesn't lay it out here. How does God go about correcting us? How does he go about reproving us? How does he go about getting our wheels back on the pavement and out of the ditch? What tools does God use to intervene and to correct, to educate and indeed re-educate his children? Because we want to be ready to embrace and respond to those different channels of correction that God might give us. Now, there are at least five different ways that God corrects us as his children. Those who love Jesus Christ, there are five different ways that God corrects us. And let me review them so that we can embrace them. The first way that God corrects us is, of course, through his word. Through his written word, the scripture. And we would turn to many places potentially, but 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 is the most obvious, and sometimes it's good just to dwell on the obvious. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, you know the verse, all scripture is inspired by God. Why did God inspire it? Why did he breathe it out? Why did God give us the written scripture? Well, it's profitable for teaching, right, doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God's word is, according to Hebrews 4, like a surgeon's scalpel. It judges our thoughts, it judges our imaginations, it judges even our motives. It slices through the barriers as a scalpel. It slices through the barriers of skin and gristle and fascia and tendons, everything we would use to defend and protect our favorite sins. It slices right through them. God's word cuts open and exposes our hearts, and then in replacement, it tells us how we are to think, how we are to curb our imaginations, how we are to put on righteousness in the place of unrighteousness. First, as Paul notes in this verse, God's word teaches us doctrine, who God is and what pleases him. Having given us the authoritative standard of right and wrong, then, the scripture exposes our wrong. Wrong thinking, wrong actions. It chases our sin out into the open, reproving it, calling it what it really is, exposing its repulsive and destructive nature. God's word then corrects us. It turns us to the right path. It wrenches the wheels out of the ditch and back onto the pavements. And then it trains us in righteousness, teaching us how to keep the car between the lines so we don't end up back in the ditch. That's God's word. God's word is his first and primary tool for correction. We must then embrace the word of God. It is not, however, always an eagerly received form of divine correction. Even in the text in front of us in 2 Timothy 3, jump down a few verses to chapter 4, verse 3. and says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn aside to myths." God uses his word to correct us, but we sometimes chase other messages. Solomon says in Proverbs 3, "Take great care not to despise God's correction. Do not turn a deaf ear to the warnings and the exhortations of the written scripture, of his word." But that's only one of the tools. A second tool that God uses to correct his children is this: your conscience. Don't despise or ignore your conscience, or you will despise and ignore God's correction. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and you'll see a key verse in the scripture about the conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans 2, verse 15. In verse 14, Paul is talking about the Gentiles who didn't have the written law of Moses in the Old Testament era, but they instinctively understood that some things were right and wrong, even though they didn't have the law. Paul says there, in that sense, a law to themselves, because they function under the law of conscience. Verse 15. "In that they," those Gentiles, "show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. When they were wrong, their conscience said, 'Don't do that.' When they were right, their conscience said, 'Well done.' And you know, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that gnawing sense of, 'I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this.' When you have that gnawing sense in your soul, that should set off loud alarm bells in your heart. That is God correcting you through your conscience, in that case, your conscience accusing you. Never build up a habit of silencing. Never build up a habit of ignoring your conscience. To do so is to despise God's fatherly correction and reproof. Now, to be a helpful channel of God's discipline, your conscience must be biblically informed. Because some people will say, "Well, but I don't have any problem with doing this." Well, they do have a problem. The problem is their conscience is not biblically informed. And so their conscience is a poor guide, and indeed, in some cases, a disastrous guide. We need to have a biblically informed conscience to make sure that we are judging ourselves by God's standards, not by personal standards or family standards or cultural standards. Our conscience must be soft, not seared. It must be tuned in, not fuzzy and intermittent, like a cell phone conversation when one person is kind of out of reach of a cell phone tower. A biblically informed, alert, attentive conscience is a key tool in God's toolbox for the reproving of his children. Nurture that conscience. Listen to that conscience. Do not silence or sear it. Now, a third way that God corrects or disciplines us is through personal confrontation, or through personal counsel, you could call it. Confrontation or counsel from another believer. It is God ultimately who is giving the correction, the reproof, but he might use another person as a tool. Jesus commended, indeed commanded, the church to implement that kind of gracious correction in our relationships in Matthew chapter 18. And of course, he was only reflecting the spirit of Proverbs 27 verse 5, which says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." Personal correction is a key way that God calls us back from sin or doctrinal error. And to give you an example of that, both happening at the same time, sin and doctrinal error, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Don't despise God's correction by despising personal intervention by other believers. And here we see a case of that happening with Paul and Peter. Peter is the one getting it wrong. Paul intervenes, and Peter responds well. Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that is in Jerusalem, James, the leader of the church there, Peter, you see, with the Gentiles. Many had been saved in Antioch, a lot of Gentiles, Jews as well. Initially, Peter ate with them, had table fellowship with them, interacted with them as believers in Jesus Christ, as fellow believers. But when some came from the Jerusalem church, Peter began to withdraw and withhold himself, told himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the kind of Hebrew of the Hebrew types. The rest of the Jews joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that all are equally saved in Christ, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're being inconsistent, Paul said to Peter. What had happened is Peter had fallen back into his pre-gospel Jewish practice of shunning Gentiles, even though he and those Gentiles were all equally saved in Jesus Christ, equally sinners, equally in need of God's grace. It was a gospel problem. Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves and unites people of different races in Christ. The gospel levels the cultural dividing walls created by ethnic animosities and historical resentments. The gospel bulldozes those walls. Therefore, Paul confronted Peter here with his gospel error in saying, Peter, you cannot resurrect those barriers and resentments. And thankfully, Peter responded well to God's discipline through Paul's courageous intervention. And that personal confrontation and Peter's good, humble response to it circumvented a split in the church along racial lines. Whether it's doctrine or sin or both is the case with Peter, a Matthew 18 meeting is one of God's means of correcting us. Don't despise it. In this case, the issue was being debated publicly, and so Paul had to reprove Peter publicly in that situation. Normally it starts privately, and you know the scenario in Matthew 18. Do not despise the intervention of another believer in Jesus Christ to point out where you have gotten it wrong. So we've got scripture, we've got conscience, we've got personal confrontation. If you despise those, you despise God's reproof. Let's add a fourth. A fourth way that God corrects us is through consequences. Through the consequences of our sin and foolish decisions. And of course, let's just turn over to the end of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, to see the clearest verse in the Bible on this. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, do not be deceived, which means it's easy to be deceived in this area. God is not mocked. You can't make fun of God. You can't spurn God. You can't act like God doesn't matter. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will reap. The seed you put in the ground determines what plant grows. What a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The principle is pretty simple, isn't it? The law of consequences, as you might call it. When you reap broken trust because you lied to someone, when you reap a strained relationship because of harsh words or selfish actions that you did, God is using the natural negative results of your sin to expose your wrong and to call you back. In a word, God is using consequences to correct you. J. Adams has called this education with teeth in it. Which is a pretty vivid metaphor, isn't it? Education with teeth in it. He was talking about the disciplining of children, but it carries right on to adults. Means that at times God uses consequences to bite like a crocodile to keep you out of the river. right? Out of the river of sin. Don't ignore those painful lessons. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, thus he will also reap. I mean, you know, think of a dog out on a farm. It only has to touch its nose to the electric fence once to stay far away from that fence. How many people do you know that don't have a dog's wisdom? Right? Who do not have a dog's wisdom because they just keep going and putting their nose on the electric fence again and again and again. And it hurts every time. Imagine that. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Now, last in God's toolbox of correction is a fifth way that God corrects, teaches, matures, and shapes us, and that's affliction. Affliction. Affliction and consequences are not the same thing. Consequences are painful cause and effect results of sin. You do bad things usually happen, right? Affliction is different. Affliction is painful as well, but affliction is a pain or a difficulty in which it is impossible to draw a line from the pain directly to some sinful or foolish thing we did. There is pain, but it's not a direct cause and an effect result of some stupid, unbiblical, disobedient thing that we did. Affliction, for example, would be your business closing because of the economic disruptions of COVID. It wasn't some sin that you did, but God is going to use that pain to teach you and me some lessons. Affliction is contracting cancer, being in a car accident or something like that. Like Job or the blind man in John 9, you didn't do anything specific to merit that pain. However, God will use that pain. God will use that emotional or spiritual or physical or all three together. He will use that pain to mold and shape your Christian character. You can see that in action in Psalm 119. Turn back to the Old Testament, Psalm 119. You see the psalmist talking about how God had done this in his own life. Psalm 119. Verse 67, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before there was this pain in my life, not the consequences of sin, but before there was this pain, whatever it is in my life, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. I learned some lessons from that painful situation. Verse 71, in fact, he says this, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. His pain drove him back to God's word, which is another way of saying his pain drove him back to God. He valued then the law of his mouth was better than thousands of pieces of gold or silver. It's axiomatic that God teaches his most powerful lessons through pain rather than ease. We prefer ease, but as you and I both know, life's most compelling, most influential, most lasting lessons come through our difficulties and not through our ease. C.S. Lewis has famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures and he shouts to us in our pain. Yeah. And so, turning back now to Proverbs chapter 3. Having filled out the idea behind what Solomon is saying, Solomon's final lesson on this extended first week of wisdom kindergarten, 5 days wasn't enough. He brings you back in on Saturday. He says, those who love God as Father are to embrace God's education, his re-education, his correction. And it helps us to understand what that means. God is going to dispense his directive discipline through the scripture. Do not despise the place of the written scripture and its authority over your life. God is going to use your biblically informed conscience. Do not silence it. Do not ignore it. God is going to correct you through painful but helpful personal confrontations. God is sometimes going to use electric fence kind of consequences. Learn the lesson. Sometimes he'll use painful affliction of various kinds. to reject God's correction from any of those sources is to fail to grasp the wisdom of Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Now, having established what God's correction is and how he goes about it, let me ask another question this morning. My next question is it really such a big deal? I mean, you get paid, Joel, to make a big deal out of these kind of things, so you can preach for an hour on it, right? Is it really that big a deal? Is it really such a big issue to reject God's reproof and correction? I seem to be doing fine just now, and I'm hiding this sin or that sin in my life. And so, what's the big deal to ignore the scripture or conscience or confrontation or whatever? Is it such a big deal? And the answer is yes, it is. Yes, it is. And let me prove that to you by example. By a series of examples, I want to show you five men and one woman in the scripture who despised correction, who scoffed at the kindergarten lesson of chapter 3, verse 11 of Proverbs. I want to show you them and what happened to them when they despised God's correction. Each of these six examples have reasons that they rejected God's reproof and the results when they did so. So we're going to see the reasons that they chose to reject God's discipline and the results. You can predict the results already, probably. But let's go ahead and walk through it. First example, since it's only polite for ladies to go first, let's go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 2 and Jezebel of Thyatira. Jezebel of the city, the church of Thyatira. As you remember from Revelation 2, Thyatira was a church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And there was a woman in that church whose name was Jezebel. Christ had seen and judged her behavior. It was scandalously sinful. But she had persistently rejected Christ's call to repentance. Let's start with the reasons. Notice first two reasons that Jezebel rejected Christ's reproof. Reason number one is found in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, I have this against you, speaking to the church of Thyatira, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. That's the first reason she rejected Christ's reproof. She was a mystic. I get messages from God, and those messages are telling me that my sin is okay, even though Christ is saying through his word that it is definitely not okay. She considered herself an exception to God's standards by claiming that her inner impressions and opinions were divine revelations. Now, besides that mysticism, Jezebel also shows a love for her sin. So the second reason, in this case, it's sexual immorality. Picking up in verse 20 again, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She's pushing the Corinthian agenda from 1 Corinthians, right? That kind of immaturity and frankly just sin. Verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Jezebel loved sexual immorality. She set herself up as a prophetess, thus saying, I don't have to obey the Bible. And she loved her sexual sin. That's why she refused Christ's reproof. The notion that I'm getting special messages from God so I can do whatever I want, and a love for sexual sin, those aren't actually unfamiliar reasons for ignoring God's correction, are they? In fact, we run across them all the time today as well. Now, notice the result. Notice the result of Jezebel's refusal of the correction of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence, And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, can't hide from God. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That was verse 23, back up to verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on the bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Right? This is why Solomon urges you in Proverbs 3 to embrace God's correction so that Christ doesn't ramp up the pressure to that kind of level. Now, to see a second rejecter of reproof in the scripture, let's turn to the Old Testament and look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Here we'll meet King Asa, a king of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Asa ruled the land of Judah around 900 BC. And the biblical account tells us that during his reign, Judah was being bullied by some of its northern neighbors. Asa decided, rather than to trust Yahweh to deal with that, he decided to alleviate the pressure by bribing the Arameans. Aram was a country yet farther to the north of Judah, and so he would bribe Aram to attack his enemies from their rear. This ploy of international intrigue and military strategy, in fact, appeared to be successful. It relieved the military pressure that Asa was experiencing. However, pursuing human manipulation tactics to solve his problems brought divine pressure. Whatever it did on the human level, it brought divine pressure on Asa, and that pressure was personified in a prophet named Hanani. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on Yahweh your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand." Verse 9. "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." In other words, Asa, your heart is not completely God's. "You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Unlike Peter in Galatians chapter 2, who responded well to that personal confrontation with Paul, King Asa loathed God's reproof. And he lashed out at Hanani, put him in jail, and he lashed out at others in some form of vicarious revenge. What was it that motivated Asa to reject God's reproof? What was the reason? His pride, obviously. "I am the king of Judah. How dare you rebuke me?" We'll call this the pride of position. The pride of position. It might be a title like pastor. It might be age, it might be experience, but pride of position is a second reason that believers are tempted to reject the discipline of the Lord. And what was the result for Asa when he did so? Verse 12. "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, but the physicians." He's just not going to turn to God, is he? He reaped what he sowed. Now, a third example of rejecting reproof is going to be Rehoboam, Solomon's own son. We've seen this, so I can just remind you of it. We've seen this already in this series. As you recall, Solomon's extensive building projects had taken their toll on the people of Israel, and when Rehoboam came to the throne, they begged for a reprieve. Rather than listen to Proverbs 28:16, accepting the reproof of Scripture, that verse says, "A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding." Rather than listen to that, and rather than listen to the older, wise counselors in his life, Rehoboam embraced the counsel of the arrogant, luxury-loving young men that he grew up with. And as a result, he promised to not give the reprieve to the people, but to drive them even harder than his father had. Rehoboam despised God's reproof by listening to the wrong counselors. He was listening to the wrong counselors. That was his reason. When we seek out and listen to wrong worldly counsel, the counsel of our own fleshly ideas, and the counsel of our unbelieving family, and the counsel of the world, whatever it is, when we seek out that counsel, it's a form of despising God's discipline. The result for Rehoboam, he lost 5/6 of his kingdom in the resulting coup attempt by Jeroboam. After Jezebel, Asa, and Rehoboam, let's make Peter our fourth example of rejecting reproof. Not Peter in Galatians 2, but Peter in an event prior to that in Matthew chapter 26. Peter on the night before our Lord's death on the cross. Peter in the upper room. Peter responded well in Galatians 2, perhaps because he learned from that electric fence moment in Matthew 26 when he didn't respond right. Verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Did Peter listen to the divine warning of a personal confrontation and counsel from the lips of the God-man himself, our Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no, he didn't. Why not? Peter was overconfident. Peter was spiritually overconfident. Verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, everyone else jumps in. Then they all said the same thing too. That is the pride of overconfidence. A foolish overconfidence in our ability to resist temptation often leads us to ignore the reproofs of Scripture, conscience, or personal counsel. The dating couple that's sure that they're different and they would never be tempted by sexual sin and fall into sin because they don't follow some sensible rules of purity. Overconfidence. Now, a fifth example of a reproof rejector in Scripture might be King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 to turn from his wicked ways. It was a message from God himself. Nebuchadnezzar refused Daniel's reproof and really God's reproof through Daniel. And why did Nebuchadnezzar do that? Because of the pride of success. Not just the pride of position, but here we'll call it the pride of success. And you know the bumper sticker on Nebuchadnezzar's car. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built?" It is the pride of success. It closed his ears to God's correction through the personal confrontation of the prophet Daniel. When things go right for you for a long time, when you achieve a certain status, a certain respect in the eyes of others because of your finances or your position or your business or whatever it is, when that happens, it's easy to start to believe your own press releases, isn't it? And you start to despise the reproof of God and maybe even despise those who bring that reproof to you. Nebuchadnezzar's result, do I even have to say it? Enjoying the palace gardens in a way that he never had before. Right? Browsing until God brought him to his senses. The sixth example of refusing reproof is found in the life of King Saul. To see this one, turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. As always, Saul exemplifies getting everything wrong, and he does everything you can possibly do to get it wrong. Right? He's just the worst and best example of any kind of sin you want to mention. Saul despised God's correction, not in one way, not in two ways, but in at least three ways. And to see that, turn to 1 Samuel 15. As you recall in this chapter, God had told Saul to destroy the outrageously wicked Amalekites down to the last goat and chicken. Saul somehow re-engineered God's command and came out with the idea that it meant to save the best of the flocks and to not execute Agag, the king of the Amalekites, perhaps because he wanted to get some kind of bounty for him or something like that. In this case, God's reproof came through Samuel the prophet, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, of Yahweh. I have carried out the command of Yahweh." Samuel says, "What's the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears and the lowing of oxen?" When Samuel questioned the fullness of Saul's obedience, Saul ruffled his feathers. He gets all offended, and he refused to admit that he had done anything wrong. That's the first way he despised God's correction. He refused to admit he had done anything wrong. Verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of Yahweh, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me." Well, that's obedience so far. "And I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek." That's not obedience. "And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." That is in direct contradiction to what he said in the middle part of the sentence, isn't it? I mean, he just doesn't get it. Saul refused to acknowledge the obvious contradiction between those two statements. "I have brought back Agag and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Furthermore, in verse 21, Saul despised God's correction by engaging in a little blame shifting, something we all love to do, right? And we've been doing it since Adam did it in the garden. Verse 21. "But the people," says Saul, "oh, it's the people's fault. The people took some of the spoil. It was the woman." It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "The people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, to choicest things, devoted to destruction. Oh, but they took him to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Really, something good will come out of my disobedience, God." More than just blame shifting, though, in verse 24 and following, Saul despised reproof by feigning repentance. A fake repentance, a repentance that was so obviously false that Samuel rejected it. Indeed, God himself rejected it because he knew the heart. Verse 26, for example, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul's repentance was fake. Well, what happened to Saul when he despised God's discipline by refusing to admit that he had sinned, by shifting the blame and faking repentance? Well, what happened is Saul lost his kingdom, he lost his blessing, and he lost his mind. Maybe Solomon was onto something in Proverbs 3. Maybe he was. Maybe there is a reason that receiving reproof in a humble, gracious, God-honoring way was brought into week one of Solomon's wisdom curriculum. Maybe there's a reason. Don't let mysticism, don't let a love for sexual sin, listening to the wrong counselors, the pride of position or success, do not let foolish overconfidence in the face of temptation, do not let a refusal to admit you are wrong, blame shifting, or feigned repentance, do not let those things lead you to reject or despise God's reproof. God is going to reprove me at times, He's going to reprove you at times. We are His children in Christ. And those whom He loves, He will reprove, and He's going to do it through His Word. He's going to do it through your biblically informed conscience. He's going to do it sometimes through personal confrontation, through consequences or painful circumstances. Do not despise the correction of our Lord. So, when you genuinely believe that Father does know best, come back to our little motto there. When you believe that Father knows best when it comes to discipline and correction, you'll have a wise and humble attitude towards divine correction, whichever channel God chooses to use to bring that to you. Now, in verse 12, Solomon follows the attitude, which is obviously the bulk of what we've done here, the attitude of Father knows best with a simple explanation or illustration, and of course it's parenting. Back to Proverbs 3. Verse 11 and 12, my son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves. Illustration, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. God's correction is evidence of parental love. I mean, we know, we see it all the time. We know that children who are allowed to run unhindered by adult supervision, who are allowed to terrorize the mall, the shop, their home, or whatever it is, they are not experiencing parental love when they are allowed to do that. In fact, when parents erect no borders, no barriers curbing a child's selfish and sinful desires, it's a form of hate, not love. It's a form of parental hate. Proverbs 13:24 points that out to us. He who withholds his rod, legitimate physical discipline, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It's axiomatic that a loving parent kindly and firmly refuses to let a child do whatever he wants. Love sets up legitimate limitations, legitimate restrictions. When necessary, love intervenes with firm correction, maybe even education that bites a little bit when necessary. Sometimes it needs to be a crocodile bite, like with Jezebel. Solomon's point here is that our godly, noble parenting is really just a small reflection of God's own parenting. Whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. A myriad of examples prove that a correcting, shaping, parental kind of love is the best of loves. Let's step out of parenting for a moment. How about the love of a coach for an athlete? A coach will spend hours making sure that the stroke of his best swimmer is machine-like in its precision. Imperfections can perhaps be tolerated in the mediocre members of his squad, but the form of the Olympic team candidate, he will spend hours making sure that one's form is perfect. Or if not coach, how about carpenter? This one's for my dad. A carpenter illustrates the kind of love that we're talking about when he planes a rough plank of oak to make it straight and true. Having planed it, he then diligently and painfully sands it to make it smooth and shiny. Why does he do that? He envisions in his mind what that plank can be. How eye-catching its luster, how smooth its surface, how beautiful its grain. When he finishes that plank's re-education, it will be everything that a beautiful piece of oak can be. The rubbing out of the rough spots, the paring away of the defects. It's evidence of love in everything from parenting to coaching to carpentry. And of course, it's the same with God's love for us. You might be sitting here this morning and feel a little bit like you've been through the saw at the lumber mill, right? You know what it feels like to have been through the saw on the lumber mill because of painful circumstances or a stinging, justly deserved consequence of sin. God has transformed you from tree to rough plank. Then you felt the bite of conviction of the planer of God's word or through personal counsel from another believer. And God was moving you from rough plank to useful board. Next, maybe you felt the biting grit of sandpaper of God's correction. The correction of your biblically informed conscience as it chewed away little by little at the rough patches of your Christian character. And then when he was done with that, God splashed varnish on you to the point of drowning to seal you against sin with a protective layer. God loves his children. God loves his children. Those redeemed in Christ. He loves us too much to leave us lying on the forest floor to be used merely as firewood. He declines to leave us as rough boards that would be suitable for making forms for laying concrete, but nothing else. He's going to work that piece of oak until all of its potential It's Christ-produced warmth and beauty and texture and grain just comes shining through. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh, our covenant God, whom he loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Even as a carpenter planes and sands and seals a beautiful piece of oak. In the words of Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to embrace God's fatherly discipline through the scripture, through conscience, personal counsel, consequences and affliction when necessary. Why do we do that? Because we love our Lord as Father. We love God as Father. And because we aspire to his holiness. So, you'll forgive the exaggeration if I sum up this way. But maybe it is true that everything you needed to know, you learned in kindergarten. As long as it was Solomon's kindergarten, right? Everything you needed to know, you learned in Solomon's kindergarten, the book of Proverbs. First, follow the instructions. There is a future in ignoring the Bible. It's a very bad future. Second, write kindness and truth on your hearts. Let the love and the loyalty, the steadfastness and truthfulness of God himself, let that be the guiding example in how you manage and run your daily relationships with others. Third, in crisis, change consultants. Stop listening to self, self's fears, self's feelings, and trust God with your moment-by-moment thinking. Fourth, remember that, well, sometimes fear is good. If it's fear of the Lord, a fear of evil, and a fear of spiritual overconfidence. Fifth, serve God, not greed. I mean, how could you have a wisdom class and not deal with money? And sixth, remember that indeed the Father does know best. Because of that, we humbly and gladly embrace his loving correction to us in whatever form he gives it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us so faithfully, so enduringly, so personally. You love us as Father, coach and carpenter are fine. They do not communicate the depth of your love for us in Christ. You love us as Father, and Lord, we rejoice in that fatherly love. We're grateful for it and pray that you would continue, as we know you will, to love us that way day after day. And it's a love that does not despise, is a love that does not reject, does not say, get out of my house, out of my family. For those whom you have won and redeemed and loved and made your own in Christ, we're in the family. But at times we need correction, we need chastisement. I need that, others need that. Thank you for the faithful men around me who give that kind of correction. That helps me. Thank you for conscience. Thank you for the scripture and so on. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace your correction because we want to be holy like you are holy. We want to be that beautiful piece of oak as I stand behind an oak pulpit that is beautifully made and beautifully finished. And we see the beauty of the grain of the wood. It's a living lesson, as it were, an immediate lesson as we look at and say, this is what God wants from us. Do that work on us, we pray. Even this week, we pray that we would receive your loving correction in Jesus' name. Amen.